And turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and that passage that we read a few moments ago, page 797 of the Church Bible. You know, the habit and privilege of living under grace, well, it really, when you think about it, takes some getting used to. It's one of those things that's really difficult to get our heads around at first. A complete reliance on all that God has done, and no reliance on what we can do. God has taken us from being in the gospel, from being dead in sin, and made us alive in Christ. Now that has big implications right the way across the board, not least to the fact that those who will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and will not bow in obedience to him and to the gospel, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, therefore remain dead in sin. Literally, he has taken our rottenness before him and replaced it with righteousness before him. He has taken us from being people who are worthy and will bear his wrath to being people who, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and our faith in him alone, are recipients of his grace. And when we find that the written law, the Old Testament, in other words, and everything that follows from it, the written law, that which declares the way to know God and respond to his character, when we find the written law taking our sinful desires within us and making them grip and tempt and drag us to rebel, we find in the gospel not a hopelessness that says, oh, well, you've been saved by Jesus, but really now you can't keep it up. Tough luck, old son. We don't find that at all. What we find at the end of Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 is Paul's great cry, but the thankful cry of every Christian. What a wretched man I am because of my sin. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Answer: Jesus does. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are those who live, if we're Christians, under grace, not under condemnation. It is a wonderful truth that when we come utterly to the end of ourselves, we find a beginning with God simply through faith in him. That's crucial for us to understand, because otherwise we'll keep on trying to have a beginning ourselves. That is not the way the Christian message works. Quite the contrary, we find ourselves at the end of our tether, and we find therefore that God has given us another tether that is much stronger, much better, and will stand forever. And so chapter 8 begins with that glorious declaration that Charlie so helpfully took us through last Sunday morning. I want to read it again. I think you could kind of just, as it were, sunbathe in that verse all day. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you're a Christian, if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you stand before God, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done, if you can say, my faith is in him, not in me or anything else, it's in him, then you are, as Paul describes it, in Christ, and you have applied to you that great decision, not condemned. Like a stamp across your forehead. Or a visa on your passport. Not condemned. Free entry to heaven. He's done it all. And as chapter 8 goes on to tell us, it is all that God has done for us. And we can be sure that he's done it, because when he did it, he did something miraculous in us. Not only did he take our hearts of stone, as Ezekiel puts it, and replace them with a heart of flesh, but he took our rotten, broken, rebellious heart, and placed within us, well, placed within us the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. That sounds very strange to secular ears, but God has given his presence within us as Christians. And I know it sounds strange, but that's the terminology that the Bible uses. There's no other way to get round it. There's no point in you ever saying, Lord, we come into your presence. We're always in his presence as Christians. Always. Actually, it is the key difference between someone who is merely clean living and someone who is a Christian. Someone who is merely clean living has what you could describe as a moral aptitude, an ability to recognize what is an appropriate way to live and to try to live it. And broadly speaking, on average amongst the population, will be regarded as doing okay. And you get lots of people like that, whether they're Christians or not, whether they belong to other religions or not. But no, with a Christian, there are many, many times when those of us who are Christians will say, I'm not behaving as I should. Chapter 7 is full of Paul saying exactly that. But actually the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life means you are changed. You don't have moral aptitude, you have spiritual rebirth. Jesus calls it in John chapter 3, being born again or born from above. The Holy Spirit has come upon you and worked within you and changed you and applied grace to you, and you have him on the inside. Verse 9 of chapter 8 that Charlie looked at last week put it in these very succinct terms. You, however, verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The spiritual life within a Christian does not make us sinless this side of heaven. I've said already, chapter 7 makes that clear. But the Holy Spirit does work within us both to assure us and to change us and to guide us and to help us. If you're a Christian, you know very well that battle that Paul described in chapter 7, don't you? The daily battle going on inside. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart, applies the Word of God, convinces you and convicts you of what is right and what is wrong, and which way you should go and which way you shouldn't, and every new day seems to bring new challenges and new areas where you haven't understood it before, and you're getting it and you're understanding it now. But that daily battle, that application of God's Word, that engaging sinful attitude and desires and priorities and appetites and changing them, so He makes us more like Jesus and not like us. Not like our sinful self. Not like the hell-bound part, as it were. But more like we should be, people who know and are loved by God. And this living with the Holy Spirit within us is both really hard and at the same time, really great. And it's that Paul goes on, wants to kind of elaborate in verses 12 through to 17. I know I'm overlapping a little bit with what Charlie did last week, but if I don't do that, then we're going to get completely lost because these words are slightly complex. So the Holy Spirit within us means, well, it's hard because it means that He puts us under an obligation. Verse 12, pick it up with me and you'll see what I mean. We're under obligation, that is to say, we owe him something. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, says Paul, who's spoken a lot about the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But that obligation is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, I don't know about you, but being under obligation sounds really hard. I just, frankly, don't like being under obligation. Do you? Think about it just for a minute. Being under obligation, it feels as though you don't have any freedom somehow, as though you're somehow constrained. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Rob and Liz aren't here, so they won't mind me saying this, and if they do, well, you can tell them next week. Once upon a time, when you went into Chippenham and you needed a cup of coffee, there were loads of places to buy a cup of coffee, weren't there? Well, there's been more recently, I know. But there was somewhere that you could go and you wouldn't feel guilty about it. You could just go and buy your coffee and enjoy it in the street or whatever and not feel guilty at all. And then Dutch Cottage came. And it's run by folks from our church. And it's brilliant. And actually, it's just somehow now that if you're in Chippenham and you need a cup of coffee, Well, you're under obligation if you come to a man. How could you possibly ever think of buying coffee anywhere else? if you even sniffed at Starbucks, wouldn't you feel that palpitation in your heart? And the guilty look on your face, and you'd hide the Starbucks cup as you walked away. Am I the only one that would do that? I'd rather go home. But then look at it another way. The coffee is more expensive in other coffee shops, I think. And the staff are not half so friendly. I've got to say that because some of them are here. And the service isn't as good. And neither are the surroundings. And the coffee isn't even half as good. Somehow, being in Chippenham and being under obligation to go to Dutch Cottage sounds like it's a restriction of freedom. But really it's not. It's just a realization of real freedom. Do you see? It's an obligation. An obligation is only hard and tough if there's a real choice. But in Chippenham, there really isn't anywhere else where you would buy coffee, is there? Is there? Seriously, of course, Paul isn't talking about coffee. He's talking about eternity. What obligation do you have to your sinful nature? Your sinful nature that actually leads you to death. It's hell-bound. It's rebellious. You know, you struggle with it all the time. You wake up in the morning and the temptation is there, and you know what God has said, and the sinful nature just kind of drags you to do or say or think or feel. And you know the answer is that you owe that sinful nature nothing. If you live that way, if you give in to it constantly, if you say you rule, all will happen is that you will die. It's an indication. A constant giving in to the sinful nature indicates that you're not a Christian, in fact. What obligation do you owe to the Spirit of God within you, who has changed your heart, who has led you to honor the eternal King, who guides you in what is right and wrong, giving you real eternal life? What obligation do you owe him? Well, isn't the answer to take notice of what he says? To please him, to live his way, to reject the wrong way? Don't you find that actually that's no Hobson's choice? It's just the obvious thing. You're under obligation. But though it's somehow hard, don't you want to be the kind of person that would honour Christ? Don't you want to be the kind of person that the rest of the world would look at and say, I see God at work in him or her? Don't you? And not for your glory, but for his. Don't you want to live the right way? If the video screens could somehow play the pictures going on in your brain, which version of those two would you like? The one that's giving in to the sinful nature? Most of us would run a mile or emigrate. No, don't you want the one that says, I'm going God's way? And you know, it's a sharp choice that you and I face every day. And frankly, we will all go on facing as we mature as Christians right the way through to eternity. And when we get there, there won't be any more sin, so we won't have to worry about it. Let me tell you, it's the constant choice that we face. It's the choice of a sharp word or a gracious answer, particularly when you're tired. It's the choice of a lustful glance or of averting your eyes. It's the choice of asserted rights. I have a right to. It's my way. Or a submitted will. No, I serve him. I love him. I know him. I will honour him. Even when it hurts. Actually, it comes down to a choice of being like Jesus or of doing my own thing. That's what it comes down to. And Paul describes it not as a passive thing, this under obligation to the sinful nature, under obligation to the Holy Spirit within us. No, it's an active thing. It is a decision you and I make all the time. It creeps up on us. We all know. But in terms of our being saved by the Lord Jesus, let's be clear. There is nothing we can do. We have to let go and let God. That much is true. But in terms of how we respond to His Spirit in our lives, how we apply what it means to know and love Him, in terms of our living, we should, responding to the Holy Spirit within us, we are to put to death the misdeeds of our body and keep on doing so. So when this part of our nature says, go this way, switch to that channel, look at that magazine, don't bother to do that, why should you? At that point, we're to say, no, I'm dead to you. I don't have to be ruled by you anymore. Jesus Christ is Lord. I will please Him. I will honor Him. I will love Him. We will go on through the rest of our lives as Christians making that kind of battle. But it is an activity. It is a battle. And you see, the very fact that we live with the freedom to recognize that there is a choice, with a clear assurance as to who we are. Well, I said there's a hard part and an easy part. A hard part and a great part of having the Holy Spirit within us. Here comes the great part. The Holy Spirit within us actually brings a real privilege. Verse 14 spells it out. Let me reread the last bit of verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if this, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now let's just say for a moment, we need to acknowledge that to modern ears that sounds like a really sexist description. But Paul is writing into a real culture here, and all he means by son, as verse 17 makes clear, is to be an heir, someone who inherits. Doesn't mean he's endorsing male inheritance alone. That's not the argument he's picking up here at all. He's just using a kind of shorthand that they would have understood. Someone who inherits. You are sons, those who inherit. We're going to come to the inheritance bit in a minute, but first we need to get to grips with the implications of what he's saying about being a son, being a child of God. Verse 15 spells that out. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. See, to be a child of God does not mean that you have to substitute the terrible slavery to sin to a kind of terrible slavery to God. I know that the idea of being slaves to righteousness is used earlier on in Romans. In fact, it's used just back in chapter 6. But there's no fear involved in that. Paul is juxtaposing two completely different ideas there. What he means here is a whole kind of different slavery, an oppressive slavery, a shackles on, you can't walk away kind of slavery. To be a child of God means that you and I have within us a spirit who assures us constantly that we belong. Having the Holy Spirit's presence within us means that daily, moment by moment, there is this battle to love and honor Him as we should, to be what we are. But what we are is really remarkable. Let me describe it in these terms, picking up on Paul's illustration of sonship. Just imagine for a moment, here you are, and here I am, rebellious and spiritually destitute and alone. We are bankrupt rebels in the sight of God and worthy only of condemnation. And he invites us out of our filthy hovels and into his beautiful palace. And as we walk through the beautiful gates of the palace and into the archway and finally through the wonderful ornately carved doors and into the hallway, actually it feels like a terrible ordeal. There is in front of us a wonderfully polished marble floor. It looks like marble, it may be gold. And we look up at the beauty of the mirrors on the walls. and those huge oil paintings of the saints of old that have been painted in all their glory for us to see. And we hide our eyes from the dazzle of the glorious chandeliers that seem appropriate in such a place to cast a light on everything around us. And we are conscious only of leaving muddy footprints behind us on this marble floor and of a bad smell that seems to be emanating from us. See, it could be that we don't belong. We've been invited, but maybe there was a mistake. Our presence in this household is really quite embarrassing. And the inclination to come here is only within us to make us afraid. But then as we stand in that wonderful surroundings, comes a voice down the hallway of a loving God. And that voice is filled with a rich warmth that seems to strip away our uncertainty and fill us suddenly with an unexpected sense of belonging. And as we stand there, receiving that voice, somehow the Spirit within us, instead of leading us to cry out with fear and hide our faces in grief, as you would expect, He causes us to shout out, "Dad, I'm home!" Can you see? Now, in a broken world, it may be the word dad or father does not fill us with joy. But the description of Abba Father is no unreliable or unpredictable earthly dad, like many of us are. Now, the one you and I cry out to is the same Abba Father that the Lord Jesus addressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember what he said as he bowed there the night before he went to the cross? It's the first place in the New Testament you read the word Abba Father. Mark 14, it is, "Abba Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." See what's going on in this picture that Paul has painted as he picks up that phrase particularly. He says that the Holy Spirit of God within us ministers to our souls that we belong here. And that because of what Christ has done, we can call the Father, God the Father, our Father too. Verse 16 picks up exactly the point. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That palace I have just described is beautifully described in spiritual terms, not as a palace actually, but as a city in Revelation 21. And actually, that city, that palace, that glorious place where God is not described to us in terms that we cannot conceive. Actually, it's called by one name, if you're a Christian, and the name is home. When we look at ourselves, we see the rags and we smell the filth of our sinful nature. But you know what? Were we somehow to go and to be able to look in one of those beautiful mirrors on that palace wall, if you'll just extend the illustration with me for a moment, do you know what you would see? You would see that the rags have gone and that we're dressed in the cleanness and righteousness of Jesus. And if you tried to see the muddy footprints in the mirror, you would find that they're not there. He's cleaned them and taken them all on himself on the cross. And if you could smell through the mirror, as it were, you wouldn't smell your own stench and filth. You would smell his goodness and gracious hand upon you. See what's going on? Indeed, in his letter to the Galatian Christians, Paul picks up the same theme of slavery Just turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment, would you? Just a couple of pages over in your Bible, page 823. He's making a similar point, but we don't have time right now for me to unpack the whole point. So I want to pick it up in the middle of verse 3, Galatians chapter 4. He says, look, before we became Christians, he says, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, that is to buy back those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, if you're Christians, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. Listen, says Paul to the Roman Christians, as he does to the Galatian Christians. You are no longer on the outside looking in, wondering whether on earth you belong to God. You are part of the family. This is your home. You are loved by him. He receives you. Now, there are massive implications from being children of God. All those lovely thoughts that come to your mind of belonging and of acceptance and of relationship and of provision and of reliance, and it's wonderful. But the key implication he wants us to grasp in Romans 8 is inheritance. Verse 17 of Romans 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's just understand for a moment. To be an heir of God does not mean that God is going to die. That's the normal way that we would describe it in human terms, isn't it? You inherit something after someone has died. That's not the point that's being made here. Rather, it means that we will one day inherit what God has promised. If you were to come back to chapter 4 of Romans, then you find that we share with Abraham that promise in 4:13. Abraham was promised an inheritance, verse 13 of chapter 4. It was not through law that Abraham and his offerings and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, as children of God, you and I can look forward to inheriting the world. That's a big promise. And he doesn't mean by that this broken and spoiled version, but a new, renewed, perfect world where sin is no more and where there is no more mourning or crying or death or pain. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, within us, if you trust in what he has done as your rescuer on the cross, he has changed you and placed his Holy Spirit within you that does two key things in you. Number one is that he constantly causes you to make this choice every day, honor God or honor me. And the very fact that that battle is going on is a good problem to have. If you just simply gave way and said, honor me, honor me, honor me, then you're probably not a Christian, because there's no battle going on within you. But if there is a battle within you, if you say to me, I struggle with sin, I want to say, praise the Lord, because it indicates that the Holy Spirit's within you causing you to struggle. That's a good sign. But he does something else. He causes you to cry out, Father, I know I'm not worthy, but I thank you that Jesus has done it all. And I know I don't deserve it, but I know I do belong. I belong to you, and one day I will receive what you have promised. That sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Why would anybody not want to be a Christian? With that kind of relationship with God. Say you and I don't need to come and throw ourselves on our faces and plead to the great God of Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and so on. We can come to the throne room of grace and say, Father, and find ourselves received. It is brilliant. But if you're honest, you know, and I know, that it's not the whole story. I love belonging to God, my Heavenly Father. I love to focus on the new creation where one day all will be well. I don't love the battle with sin, but it is reassuring that there's a battle to be had. But in the meantime, it's hard. It's not just hard with my struggle against sin. No, that's not the hard part. How about times it is? Actually, the bit that's hard is with a world that is broken. Actually, what's hard is that with the Holy Spirit within me, there are many times when I have felt just as though I just simply don't belong here. And as though the world around me is doing stuff that just seems to be completely crazy. And I want to say, can't you see? And they can't. And if I dared to say it, they'd slap me down. You know, I've sat in this hall when this hall is having another life and felt like I was an alien and a stranger here. I really have. And what about those occasions when you're not fitting in at school or in work? It's all very well saying I'm a Christian and I have God, my Heavenly Father, but it hurts, doesn't it? Haven't you found that? And what about when people are nasty because they know you're a Christian? Or at least because you're different and you know that it's because you're a Christian. And it's not all plain sailing when the Holy Spirit gives you a choice. Sometimes you have to suffer for that choice, for that battle. And what about that then? And yes, there's a temptation to sin, but actually along with the temptation to sin is the temptation to fit in, to laugh at the filthy joke, or whatever. What happens then? The choice is, sometimes as a Christian I have to suffer for this. Well, actually, that's the theme for the section next week that Paul's going to pick up in chapter 8 and verse 18 and the following. But for now, let's just finish with how he phrases it in verse 17. You see, the Holy Spirit within you and me demonstrates that we are co-heirs with Christ. Sorry, I've said next week, it's 2 weeks' time, because next week we're looking at one of those unanswerable questions. The Holy Spirit within us demonstrates that we are co-heirs with Christ. But remember, to receive his inheritance for Jesus meant suffering. And so we should not be surprised.